1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along as I read. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do recognize and know that we are living in a crazy world. But you have placed us here as your church, your bride, for a purpose, to be salt and light, to make an impact. And Lord, I pray today that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us and work in our lives today to maybe help us to better understand just why we're here. What's our purpose? And the privilege that you have given us to partner with you in your ongoing story of redemption. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been embarrassed by someone to the point where you didn't want to identify yourself with them? Has ever happened to you? You know, you don't say your spouse, okay? Has that ever happened? You know, maybe you had some relatives visiting from out of town. Maybe they were from another state, another country, and they wanted you to meet them down at the beach. And so you show up, you know, down at the beach to meet them, and you discover that your cousin really doesn't belong, you know, in a bathing suit, but he's not even, it's not just a bathing suit that he's in. He's in a Speedo, and he's like, Rob, and you're like, is he hugging him? No, he's, who's that guy talking to, you know? And you take your stuff and put it, you know, about 20 yards closer to the water. I want to sit closer to the water, you know, and you just don't want to, you know, be that close to him. Or maybe it's your middle-aged parents at the wedding that get out on the dance floor, you know? Have you seen that before, you know, or it's your uncle who's out there and he's like doing the chicken, you know, and it's always interesting to me to watch that. You know, the question always is about Christians. Can Christians dance? And the answer is real simple. Some can and some can't. And sometimes, you know, your relatives out there and it's always interesting to me when at the reception and all the middle-aged people and the ones that can't dance get out there and all the young people vacate, you know, they just like leave the dance floor or maybe you're at Soup Plantation with your family and you lose track of one of your kids and there he is at the ice cream machine and it's pouring out and just going all over the bowl and somebody's like, whose kid is, this is disgusting. And you're like, I know, that's so disgusting. Whose kid is that anyway, you know? Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been embarrassed by other Christians to the point where you were reluctant to identify with them? I have. The guy's screaming down at the Krikorian, you know, yelling at people and telling them to repent. And I walk by, I'm just like, why? Why? Is that really, you think, the most effective thing? Or the pastors on television who are ripping off people while they live lives of luxury. Or pastors, or maybe just not even pastors, but Christians who have fallen. We find out that they were living this double life that brings shame to the person of Christ. I'll be honest that things like that, there have been times where I've been a little reluctant to mention that I'm a pastor, especially when I'm around people or a group of people who have a lot of animosity toward the church, that my tendency is like, you know, I want to let them get to know me a little bit before they find out what I do. Maybe you've had similar experiences where the poor testimonies of others have made you a little reluctant to identify yourself as a Christian, maybe at work, maybe with friends, maybe even with family. But here's the problem to that reaction. Our world is in a mess, and we alone know the answer. Our world is in a mess, and we alone have hope. And the world needs to hear us. You know, Peter wrote in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And our world is in need of hope. Did any of you catch this story a couple weeks ago? Three first grade girls up in Anchorage, Alaska, tried to poison and kill a classmate. That's sad. First grade. Now, we could say, well, that's Anchorage, and it's dark 3 months out of the year up there, and you know they're always depressed, but hey, we're talking first graders, okay? It's sad. We live in a world that is full of turmoil. In the last 45 to 50 days, you know that there have been 147 terror attacks in 25 different countries, leaving over 1,100 people killed and over 3,200 people injured. And again, you might be thinking, man, that's really, really sad, but what does it have to do with anything? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that the days leading up to his coming would be like the days of Noah. And one of the things that marked the days of Noah is that there would be an increase in violence. And we're seeing that. Crazy violence. I don't want to gross you out, but did you hear about yesterday the nanny in Russia that decapitated the kid that she was taking care of because she had been watching ISIS videos where they were cutting people's heads off? It's a crazy world that we live in. Jesus said these would be some of the things that would be marks that, hey, we're getting close. He also said that the world would be full of wars and rumors of wars. And did you know that there are wars happening today in 23 different countries, resulting in the deaths of 3.4 million people, many of them civilians? Now, what's interesting about that is during World War I, civilians made up fewer than 5% of all casualties. Today, 75% or more of those killed or wounded in wars are non-combatants. And the biggest war in place where we see this happening right now is over in Syria, where 250,000 people have been killed in that civil war. Now, again, it's easy for us to hear that and think, well, that's over there. That's over there. That's not here. But if we're honest, you know, we don't think so much about the wars taking place in places like Syria or Africa or Afghanistan. But with the rising threat of ISIS, we are definitely more aware, aren't we? Our world is getting more and more hopeless. And that's why, church, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within our hearts. What's our hope? That Jesus left heaven and he came to this earth and he died upon a cross. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and he lives and he's coming back to set things straight. That's our hope. And here's the thing. Because Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do in his death and in his resurrection, we can be filled with great hope that he's going to do exactly what he said when he said that he would come back one day. That should fill our hearts with that same confidence. You see, we may not know what the future holds, but we do know him who holds the future. And he who holds the future is holding you. And he's holding me. And he's holding us. You know, the only hope for this world, the only hope for our country, it's either in revival or rapture. I mean, that's it. And yeah, I tell you what, I would be happy with either one. When I hear about, you know, nannies cutting little babies' heads off, I just think, Lord, please come today. You know, this is just getting crazy. But at the same time, my heart longs for revival because that means more people are going to come to know Jesus. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's there in verse 9, that Peter gives us insight into why the Lord delays, why he hasn't come. He says, this is why. Because God desires that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so he waits. And that's why we're here. Because he wants us to be a part of this plan, this ongoing story and work of redemption. It's why our message is so important, because we do have a reason for the hope that is in us. But listen, it's also why our testimony is so important. And having a good testimony is so important. You see, we may not be able to erase the stigma that others have caused people to have about the church and about Christians, but we can, by the way that we live, help them see Christians differently. So what does that have to do with our message here today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, Paul knew very, very well what it was like to face ridicule for his faith and his ministry. There were those who were his enemies and detractors who basically were accusing him. Because if you were here last week, you recall that Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. He went there, God moved, the Spirit fell, people got saved, a church was birthed. But then because of the great persecution, the believers came to Paul and said, you need to get out of here because they've got a contract out on your head and we don't want you to get killed. And so Paul left and went to Berea. Well, those who didn't like Paul were saying, look, he doesn't care about you. He was only here 3 weeks. And then he bailed. And what Paul does here in chapter 2 is he's going to defend his ministry and his actions. And in doing so, he gives all of us some great insight in how to live our lives and how to make an impact in this lost world, especially in the face of this growing animosity toward the church. And what Paul's going to reveal to us here is that our conduct is more important than ever. Paul's going to give us insight into what not to do and what we should be doing. And he basically frames it in this way in the verses that we read. This is what we were not, and this is what we were. And that's going to be our outline today, as we're going to see in verses 1 through 6, he talks about this is what we were not. And then in verses 7 through 12, he talks about this is what we were. And then in verses 13 through 16, he talks about the result. So look at verse 1 again. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You know, when someone is willing to take a beating for something that they believe in, they're worth listening to. And Paul took a lot of beatings. And Philippi, the city that he was at prior to coming to Thessalonica, was another one of those examples. It was kind of the norm. Paul would go into a city, and he would go and begin to preach to the Jews that lived in that city. They would reject his message because most of them wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So then Paul would go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would get saved. They'd get excited. The Jews would get mad, and they would beat Paul. And they would imprison Paul. And that was what happened to him. Paul is in Philippi. He gets all beat up. He shows up in Thessalonica beaten, bloody, and bruised because of the riots that took place in Philippi. It was crazy what would happen wherever Paul went. So he came in much conflict. Verse 3 says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as you have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." So here's the first thing he says. This is what we were not, in verse 3, hypocritical. He says, we didn't come from error or uncleanness. The idea of uncleanness speaks of a polluted testimony. It's the idea of a tainted messenger. Think of it in this way. You've experienced this. You're working out in your backyard on a hot summer day. And you get thirsty. So you decide to go over and you turn on the hose and you get a drink of water from the hose. And the water is refreshing, but because it's so hot, there's just that taste of the rubber of the hose that just taints the whole thing, right? And you're like, and just doesn't taste good. Well, that's the idea here when Paul talks about being uncleanness, that it's a poor Christian witness. You know, that's the number one reason that people don't want to be Christians, is that when they don't see a difference. When they see people that profess Christ living in blatant compromise, it's like, what's the point? That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he gives this list of carnal behavior. And then he makes this statement, and you can read it on your own later. He lays out all these things and he says, and of these things, they shouldn't even be named among us. They shouldn't be associated with us. Listen, there is a certain behavior that people who are not Christians expect from Christians. It just is. There's certain things that people that don't know the Lord, they just expect Christians to act in this way. And you can complain about that. You can, feel like that's just not fair or that's too much pressure. Or we can embrace that. That we can see it as a mantle that God has given to us, a privilege that he says to you and I. And I want you to catch this, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. God says this. You are the light of the world. You are salt and light. Now, I want you to don't hear me on this, okay? He doesn't say you are to be or you should be. He says you are. As soon as you name the name of Christ, it's like, boom, you're a light. And people are watching you. They're paying attention to your life. And we can complain about that, or we can see it as a great privilege that God has given to us, that he's placed us in this world so that people can watch us. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes. But we need to own our mistakes. Sometimes the best thing that you and I can do as a Christian is say, you know what, I'm sorry. You know what I did yesterday? I mean, I blew up and that's just kind of out of character for me. And it's definitely, a bad representation of Jesus. I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? I was wrong. People don't hear that today. No one wants to own, their behavior today. It's like everybody lives with the Fonzie syndrome. Remember Fonzie in Happy Days? He's always like, I was, he could never get it out that he was wrong. And so many, people. And so when a Christian is like, I just got to tell you, man, I'm wrong. I was wrong yesterday. The way I talked to you, that was just so poor. Paul says, first of all, this is what we're not. We weren't hypocritical. Second thing he mentions is we're not deceitful. And this carries the idea of putting bait on a hook. And Paul is saying, we were not trying to put something phony before you to bait you into believing in Jesus. We weren't trying to pull one over on you. There are whole ministries today that are built on this premise, that they want to come across in a way that is phony. I had a friend who used to lead worship in a church that was like this. And this is what the worship band would do as people were walking in before the service started. They would be up on the stage and they would be playing tunes from commercials. Okay, so they're up there and they're playing the Budweiser theme song, you know, as people are walking in. And the whole purpose was is so that it would make unbelievers kind of walk in and feel comfortable, like, hey, I know this tune, you know, kind of thing. Trying to come across in a way like, you know, hey, we're going to kind of cloak, we're going to hide, you know, our message. We're not going to talk about sin, and we're not going to talk about the blood, and, you know, all that type of thing. And Paul says, we weren't like that. We were out front. But we can do this as Christians. Maybe you've seen this, and if you've done this, shame on you, and I'm telling you this in love. Have you ever seen those tracks that look like a $100 bill? It really does. It looks like a regular $100 bill. And so some Christians like to leave those on the table at a restaurant as their tip. Listen, that does not excite the waitress. She's not like, you know, she's like, I've got four mouths to feed. Wow, a piece of paper that's telling me about Jesus. No, in fact, it was so interesting. I was sharing this last night at our Saturday night service, and a guy came up to me. He's been in our church for like 15 years, and he said, you know, the first time I ever encountered your wife, she was with some group of ladies in her women's ministry, and they came to my restaurant where I was a server, and they came and they... You know, I was waiting on them. As soon as I found out they were Christians, I was like, oh, bummer. Because that's the mentality they have. Isn't that sad? That those who serve in the food industry are like, oh, great, I got a table full of Christians. Because we're known for not giving good tips. But he said, you know what? They gave me a great tip, and they left me a New Testament. And I kept it. And I got saved. And I showed up at this church. So for all of you in the food industry who've had that happen to you, I just want to apologize right now on behalf of all Christians, okay? Because that is just awful, and it's wrong. We should leave the best tips and be the most kind. Yeah, I encourage you to try this. This is something I do often when I go to a restaurant, and waitress or waiter will come up to serve our food, and I'll say, hey, you know, we're Christians, and we're going to ask God to bless our food in just a minute. Is there anything you need prayer for? You'd be so surprised at how many are like, yeah, as a matter of fact, there is. In fact, there's this place that I love to go to when I am teaching out at the Bible college called Rodrigo's. It's a great Mexican place. And so I'm there one day, and I'm having lunch, and the waitress brings my food. And I said that to her, and she goes, yes, as a matter of fact, can you pray for my daughter? Her name's Christy. I'm like, okay. And so we prayed. I was there a couple weeks later, and I asked her. I said, hey, how's your daughter doing? She was startled that I remembered. She said, well, you know, just doing okay. Keep praying for her. About 6 months later, I was there again, and I asked her. I said, hey, how's your daughter doing? And she said, you know, she's actually doing better. I was there last week with my wife, Denise, and we're walking out. And I didn't teach her last semester, so I hadn't been there like in a year, over a year. And we're walking out, and she goes, hey, don't I know you? And I said, I don't know. And I asked her, I go, have you ever been to Reliance Church? Because I spoke there a couple of times. And she goes, no. And she goes, I know. You're the guy that's praying for my daughter. And she goes, I just want you to know, my daughter's doing great. She's married. I've got a grandbaby. And she goes, now will you pray for my son? But just that little, you know, type of thing like that, and just reaching out to people in that way. Paul said we weren't deceitful, and here's why. Because Paul says in verse 4 that we were entrusted with the gospel. Paul believed in the power of the gospel, and because he believed in the power of the gospel, he didn't need to resort to anything else. Paul believed what he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul believed that with all of his heart, that the message of the gospel had the power to change lives. And the power wasn't in the messenger, but it was in the message. And so he's like, I'm not ashamed. I don't have to try to do other things. I don't have to try to fool. I just need to get this message out. You know, last week I mentioned to you that, you know, years ago I would fill out those publishers' clearinghouse things. You know, I know some of you did that too. And I was a finalist several times. And I told God, God, if I win, I'll split it with you. You know, I'll give you more than 10%. But imagine, I was thinking about this week. Imagine being the guy that has the job of showing up at people's houses and knocking on their door. And he's got the camera crew and he's there to say, you won $1 million. And wouldn't that be an awesome job to have? I mean, you're just making people's day like every single day. You know what we have to share is better? It's better than $1 million. Hey, I've got something that will change your eternal destiny. It's yours. You don't even have to fill out, you know, 50 things and subscribe to 10 magazines. You just have to receive what Jesus did for you on the cross. When you believe in the power of the message, you don't need to rely on anything else. You just need to get it out. And we as Christians need to believe in the power of the message. And sometimes as believers, because of the poor testimony of others or the pressure to be politically correct, we can be reluctant to tell the truth. But we need to speak the truth. We just need to speak it, as Paul said, in love. So Paul says we weren't hypocritical. We weren't trying to be deceitful. And then in verse 5, he says, and we weren't seeking financial gain. That's what he means here when he says, we didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. Paul wasn't like, you know, the Thessalonians, man, they're loaded down there. So let's go down there and we'll do our thing and we're going to get rich off of them. We'll flatter them. We'll tell them that they're the smartest people in all of Greece. We'll use those type of words and we'll seek to win them over for our own financial gain. Sadly, that happens today, doesn't it? We see that happen a lot. Ploy to get into people's pocketbooks while leaders live lives of luxury. Pastors. So sad. Paul says, hey, we weren't about financial gain. We weren't about trying to get notches on our back. We didn't have any other ulterior motive. It was just all about lost people and the glory of God, not our glory. So Paul says, this is what we were not. And if we want to have a good witness and a good testimony, these are things that we need to not be of. Hypocritical, deceitful, trying to reach people or get close to people for ulterior motives. But then Paul shifts to talk about, but this is what we were. Look at verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Here's what Paul says we were. First of all, we were loving and caring in verses 7 through 9. And Paul paints a beautiful picture here of a nursing mother to describe his ministry toward these people. A nursing mother that cherishes her children. I mean, is there not any other picture that is more tender and affectionate than that? A nursing mom with her kids. Paul says, look, we didn't come and just give you the gospel, but we gave you our lives. And that's what a nursing mom is doing, right? She's given her life. That little baby is living off the nutrients that is coming, you know, from her milk. She's responsible for his life and his nutrients. But because of that, she's on demand all the time. I mean, the child wakes up and is crying and, you know, all of us dads, we've been there. It's like, honey, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. You know, she wants you. In fact, a friend of mine, his wife's name is Kathy, and he calls her Kath. He'll say, "Yo, Kath." And well, their little boy was nursing. He'd wake up in the middle of the night, and you know, he got to that point where he was starting to talk, and so he would yell out from his room, "Yo, Kath." Because that's what little kids do, right? They mimic their dads. And so he'd been watching his dad. And is that crazy? That's a true story, okay? And she'd get up. And moms do that. They give of themselves. And they don't give expecting something back. They're not keeping track. It's not like she's keeping count. Okay, I estimate that's been about, you know, 2,000 gallons of milk. And gallon of milk today is about $4. So that's $8,000. I'm going to take that out of your college fund, you know? No, she's not doing that, right? She's giving, just giving of her life and giving of herself. Moms give with no strings attached. Paul, that was our heart. You know, Paul, when he was with them, he worked because he didn't want to be a burden on them. He wanted to be a blessing. He didn't want them to think he had any ulterior motives. And so this is how they would work in those days. They would get really early. Their day would start, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when their work day would start. And they would work till like 12 or 1 until it got too hot. And then it would get too hot to be able to really work outside. And there wasn't air conditioning inside. And so then they would take their siesta. They would take their rest. Well, Paul would get up and he would work. He was a tent maker. 12 or 1, when everybody would go to kick back and get something to eat, then he would preach. He's out there in the sun and he's preaching. And then they'd come back to work around 4 or 5 when it would be cooling down. And he would work till, you know, 6, 7, 8 o'clock working. And then he'd preach some more after that. Just giving of himself. Wanting to be a blessing, not a burden to them. That's the nursing mom. Always on call, so concerned about the welfare of their child that they're willing to be inconvenienced. Moms are like this way more than dads, right? It's like that little boy who went to sleep one night and calls out to his dad after about 5 minutes of being, "Dad, I'm really thirsty. Can you bring me a glass of water?" And his dad's like, "No, son, you've had enough. Go to sleep." Couple of minutes go by. "Dad, I'm really thirsty. Would you please bring me a glass of water?" Dad didn't want to get out of bed. So he says, "No, son. And if you ask me again, I'm going to come in there and give you a spanking." About 10 minutes goes by. "Dad, when you come in here to give me a spanking, can you bring me a glass of water?" That's dads. Moms, though, man, they're different. And listen, here's the application. One of the best ways that we can make an impact in this world is being willing to not just give our message, but to give our lives. You see, people, it's that old adage, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And notice verse 8, Paul said, "We were this way because you became dear to us." You were in our hearts. It wasn't an act. It was genuine. You were dear to us. Jesus had such a heart for people. He saw those who, you know, weren't saved as being like sheep without a shepherd. And he gave his heart. It's one of the reasons why I'm such a believer in relational evangelism. It's getting to know people. I think one of the best ways to do that is just ask people questions. Because most people, they're really, really interested in talking about themselves. And sometimes you just sit and you listen and they talk and you hear. And people are lonely. And when they genuinely can see that you care about them, it means all the difference in the world. So Paul says, this is what we were. We were loving and caring like a nursing mom. And then he says in verses 10 through 12, here's also what we were. We were inspiring. And he changes the metaphor here to an encouraging father. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The words just, devout, and blameless speak of a man's integrity. And one of the ways that a father can be so inspiring to his family is when he's walking in integrity. When it isn't that mentality of, hey, you know, do as I say, but don't do as I do. But when a dad is in a way of just like, you know, hey, you can follow my example. That's what the world needs to see in us. Paul comes to them as a father, and he inspired them with his example, and he also, dads, inspire with their words. And the word exhort here means to bring to one's side and assist. It's the picture of a dad pulling his son close and saying, now, son, I got to share this with you. Son, I need you to hear me on this. Son, I'm with you. The word comfort means to stimulate toward activity. And we're stimulating them toward activity. And again, moms and dads can be so different on this, can't they? I remember when my daughter Amy was first learning to ride a bike, and I took her down to this middle school because I wanted her to ride around the track because it was dirt. And I figured, you know what? If she falls, she's not going to get hurt as bad as, you know, she would on the concrete. I thought it was a brilliant idea. So I take her down there. And she's riding, and she would fall. First time she fell, my wife was like, okay, that's enough. Let's go home. I looked at Denise, and I said, you go home. Amy's going to learn to ride a bike today. And Denise left, and I pulled Amy close, and I said, you can do this. I know you can do this. And if you do this, and when you do this, I'm going to take you and buy you a great big ice cream. Guess what? Amy learned to ride a bike that day. She did. And she's been riding a bike ever since. That's how dads are. Come alongside, and they encourage and they stimulate. The word charge means to motivate by using your own story. That's why our testimonies are so important. Hey, I did this, so I know you can do this. Or I did this because this is what God did in my life, and I know he wants to do this in your life. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us, exhorts us to not forsake fellowship with one another, but to stir up one another to love and good works. And one of the ways that we do that is as we share our stories, that it helps each other, that people, you know, in the world that are hopeless right now, they need to hear your story when you were hopeless. When you were in a place when you didn't have answers and you were wrestling. Paul says, remember back in chapter 1, he spoke of these guys, how they received the word in much affliction. And now he's going to exhort them and comfort them and charge them to keep on walking. To walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling. Look at verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. The word worthy there speaks of weight. That your walk would weigh as much as your calling. What's your calling? Listen, if you're a Christian here today, God calls you his child. That's your calling. Isn't that awesome to think about? We were his enemies, and he looks at us now. He says, you're my kid. And I love what Max Lucado, you know, used to say. If God had a wallet, your picture would be. And today we might say, if God had an iPhone, you know, your picture would be a part of it. It might be the screensaver, you know. Just loves you. It's his heart. That's your calling. You're my kid. Your calling is that you're redeemed. That you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Your calling is that you are going to heaven, that you are partakers, the Bible says, of a heavenly calling. That's your calling. That's who you were. That's who you are in Christ. So Paul says, this is what we were not. This is what we were. And then quickly, the results, their conversion. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. And here's the key part. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I love that. This isn't just words on a page, but it's power working in our hearts. The power to transform. And then he says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from our countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Here's what Paul said. Here was the result. They received the word. They embraced it as the word of God, not the word of men. They embraced God's word and they became imitators. They became examples of those who suffered. And I like what Shane said today, that, hey, sometimes in becoming a Christian, your life gets harder. It doesn't get easier because of the trials, because of the ridicule, because of the persecution. Some of you have had family members and friends abandon you when you came to Christ. But here's the thing. We don't go through that alone. And we have something beyond this life so to look forward to. This is a result. They embrace the word. And they became examples to those who would believe. They were all in. And as we noticed last week, their impact was huge. The impact of their lives went all throughout Greece and all throughout Macedonia. And so we close today with this. Paul referenced in verse 12, the God who was calling them. Is he calling you today? Are you here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus? He's calling you. He wants to touch you. He wants to forgive you of your sins. For those of you who know him, he says, hey, you are my light. You are salt. And he wants us to have a good testimony. Because there's a world out there that so desperately needs Jesus. So let's live for him. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, God, for sending Jesus to come and die upon a cross to save us, to rise again, that he rose again from the dead to give us life. And Lord, we believe that you are coming back again. And we want to be ready. And we want to be active. Lord, we want to be fit vessels in your hands. So today, we examine our hearts. Today, Lord, we give you all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.